Well, good evening, everyone. Please turn your Bibles with me to the Gospel according to Matthew. And we'll be reading from Matthew chapter 15, starting from verse 10. Matthew chapter 15, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord. And he called the people to him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain this parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the mouth comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a person." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have given us your Son, and you have given us your Son as a gift of salvation, but also as our prophet, the one who speaks to us words of wisdom that he has heard from you, our Father, and that he has directed towards his church, so that his church will be strengthened in their trust in him, and that they would continue to walk in light. We pray, O Lord, that you would open up your word to us, that it would be to us light and life, and that we would walk out of here knowing that you have met with us, knowing that you have shown us more of yourself, and knowing that you have humbled our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it's no exaggeration to say that our culture is pretty much obsessed with food and with health. Just about every shopping center that you go to, you will find a consultant or an advertiser who hands you a pamphlet and wants you to join their gym that they recently started at this new shopping center. It usually comes with all kinds of benefits, and they tell you what kind of beautiful pool and exercise equipment they have at these health centers, but they always try to draw you in to these gyms. But the same could be said of food. I think our culture is almost completely obsessed with food. It's almost a religious thing. This is not only seen in the vast amount of television programs that you can watch. I don't think anyone watches television anymore. But the vast amount of programs that you can watch about food and about cooking. But it's also seen in the amount of books that are published and people's general obsession to make better and better food. Now, what we're going to see this evening is that neither food nor health are bad in and of themselves. But there's actually something that's far more important that we need to be focusing on if we are to honor the Lord. And this is what we find in this passage before us. We're going to be talking about food, but we're going to also be talking about bodies, and we're also finally going to be talking about souls. So what's happening in this passage right here in front of us? Well, you might remember at the beginning of Matthew chapter 15, we saw that the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of the time, they came to Jesus to confront his disciples about some of the practices that they were doing. And the specific practice that made them really uncomfortable was that the disciples of Jesus, they were not washing their hands before they were eating. Now, this is not about our modern conception of washing hands so that we might be hygienic and be clean. No, this is actually about a ritual purification. They believed that there was uncleanness in the world around them, and the way that they prevent this uncleanness to come within themselves is actually to wash their hands, so that they might not be tainted when they eat food that goes into their bodies. They thought that they would have a ritual, a religious, a godly uncleanness if they were to eat food that was on that with hands that was unwashed. And that's why they were so concerned with these disciples of Jesus. This is Jesus who's supposed to be this religious teacher. Surely he's supposed to tell these disciples that what you need to be doing is washing your hands before you eat, so that you might be ritually pure. Now, Jesus had given two very strong arguments against what they were saying already. In verses 3 to 6, Jesus made it clear to them that they had believed this thing about the washing of the hands not because it was taught in the Bible itself, but because it was taught in their traditions. And so they had made their traditions actually more important than the Bible. And he uses the example there of the honoring of the parents, how they had actually overthrown what God so clearly commands in his teaching in the Ten Commandments with these traditions that they have about how to honor your parents. But he had also given them a second reason in verses 7 to 9, and that was the fact that they had shown that, like in the generation of Isaiah, they were merely performing these external religious duties, but their hearts were completely far from God, which was demonstrated in their actions, which continually showed their rebellion against God. So it wasn't merely that it was an invisible thing that their hearts were far from God. They visibly lived out rebellion, both in the generation of Isaiah and in the generation of the Pharisees. They were hypocrites, saying one thing one day and living another thing the other day. They were very concerned about washing of hands, but in their hearts, as Jesus described in Matthew 23, they were completely full of sin. Now he's going to continue to teach them about this issue of washing of hands. What's the real crux of the issue here? What is the central thing concerning this issue of the washing of hands? And this we find in verses 10 to verse 20. Jesus is going to show that there is something really important to understand about priorities here. When we think about food and when we think about our bodies, he's going to argue in these verses that actually it's not the food that you take into your body that makes you acceptable or unacceptable to God. Actually, it's something far more profound that is not as easy to change, and that is your heart. Your heart demonstrates who you are, what kind of person you are. Because he's going to say that from your heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false witness and slander. These things come from within you and they make you impure. But the things you eat, well, the different kinds of foods you might eat, or even the way in which you eat them, whether you have this ritual washing of hands, these are not the central things. In other words, Jesus is saying this: what makes them pure or impure is not based on the food they eat or even on the health implications of those foods and the body. Rather, it has to do with their hearts. It has to do with their souls, what is in there, since what is in there shows whether they are pure or impure. And that's what Jesus is going to be teaching in this passage in front of us. Now, let me just notice for you that one of the first responses to Jesus' teaching after he has given this to his disciples, there are two. The first one we find in verse 12, where they tell Jesus that the Pharisees were quite offended by what Jesus had said. And Jesus goes on to explain what the nature of the Pharisees are. We're not going to be focusing on that this week. We'll be focusing on that, Lord willing, next time we meet together. But the second one we find in verse 15, where after Jesus had explained these things to his disciples, Peter says, "I don't understand. I don't understand what you mean." And part of the reason we'll see that Peter and the other disciples don't understand what Jesus is saying is Jesus is actually saying something extremely radical in these verses. And this is what brings us to our first point this evening. The first point concerns food. And that is, food is not the point. Food is not the point. You find this in verse 10 and 11, where we read this. "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person.'" Jesus makes it clear that it's not the things that you eat that actually makes a huge difference to your spiritual state before God, but actually something that comes out of the person, because that's reflective of what's already in the person's heart. Now, for a Jew living in the first century, listening to the teaching of Jesus, they would not really be able to understand what he's saying. How can he be saying these things? Food is not as important. It doesn't matter what you eat. You and me, we listen to this teaching and we know it so well, so it's not so surprising to us. But the first century Jews who lived at the time would have been totally blown away by this teaching. And the reason for that is, in the Old Testament, there were strict guidelines about what they were to eat and what they were not to eat. The specific place that the Old Testament teaches this is in Leviticus chapter 11. And in that passage, we find a whole list of the kinds of foods that the people of Israel were allowed to eat and the kinds of food that they were not allowed to eat. So Jim, let me just remind you of some of these. The foods that lived on the land, those that had a divided hoof and that chewed the cud, these are the kinds of animals that they were allowed to eat in Leviticus 11, verse 1 to 3. Some of the animals, like camels, hyraxes, rabbits, and pigs, they do not fulfill one of the three requirements that is described above, and therefore they are not to eat any of these kinds of animals, according to Leviticus 11, verse 4 to 8. Those of the sea animals, they're only to eat those sea animals that have fins and scales, in Leviticus 11, verse 9 to 12. And there are some birds that they're allowed to eat, and there are some of the flying insects they're allowed to eat, but there are some that are unclean to them, and therefore they are not allowed to eat them. And they're certainly not allowed to eat any dead carcass that they find or stumble upon. They're not even allowed to touch such dead carcasses. So Leviticus chapter 11, which becomes a really important chapter in the life of a Jewish person in not only the first century, but all the centuries before that, and if you speak to Jewish people today, it really becomes a very important thing for them concerning their dietary life. Jesus says, you know, that's not the most important thing. What you eat isn't the most important thing. What goes into your mouth, that's not the most important thing. Now, in this passage, Jesus is primarily addressing the washing of hands in relationship to this food that they are eating. But in Mark's account of the same event, we find actually Mark gives us a parenthesis to explain to us what really is going on here. In Mark chapter 7, verse 19, we find this parenthesis. And this is what it says. After Jesus had said these things about food, what goes into a person does not defile a person, but what comes out of a person defiles a person. What Mark says in Mark 7, verse 19 is, thus he declared all foods clean. Now, this is an astonishing thing if you think about it. Jesus looks at Leviticus 11 and he says, no longer applicable. Now, think about the sort of person who has the authority to do that. There is no teacher in Judaism who is able to look back on any teaching of the Torah specifically and say, no, this is no longer applicable to us any longer. Far from it, the religious teachers of the time were trying to preserve the teaching and on top of the teaching of the Torah to add more and more elaborate teachings about things that they can and cannot do. But here Jesus says, in this declaration, that is not what goes into a person, but what comes out of a person, he declares all foods clean. Now, here's the question. What sort of person would be able to look at the Old Testament and say, that is no longer relevant to you? Because that was a temporary institution that God installed for the people of Israel for the time in which they lived, but it no longer is present in the New Covenant. Who is able to do that? Who has the authority to do that? Because the Old Testament teachings were given by God himself through Moses to the people of Israel. So the only person who really has the authority to stand up and say those things are no longer applicable is God himself. So when Jesus stands up and he makes his declaration concerning food, what's acceptable and what's not acceptable, he is actually revealing something to us about his own identity. Jesus shows us by his relationship to the Old Testament, by his relationship to these food laws, that actually he has divine authority to command what God wants of his people. So if you think about food for us, for Christians, We don't have to fulfill the Old Testament food laws anymore. Many Christians are confused about that, and they want to implement some of these things. They say, well, there must have been some kind of wisdom or logic that God had given these food laws for, and therefore we can practice them as well. Many of these food laws and many of the laws given in the Old Testament concerning the ceremonial law and the civil law were indeed wise by God to give them to the people of Israel. But they were exactly that, laws for the people of Israel. Which means that when you talk about what is acceptable to eat for a Christian and what's not acceptable to eat for a Christian, those laws are no longer binding on us. They are not for us. Which means that something like pork, this is something that Christians can eat. This is something that comes to Peter as a complete shock when he realizes is in his great vision in Acts chapter 10, verse 15. The vision that Peter has in Acts chapter 10 is all about his sharing the gospel with the Gentile Cornelius. But the way in which God communicates that he should be sharing the gospel to this Gentile is by giving him this vision of all these unclean animals and saying, Peter, eat. And Peter says, no, I can't eat these unclean animals. And then it is revealed to him that actually God had declared these to be clean. And so it is for Christians. When we think about food, God had declared all things clean. God had restored the original order in which he originally created all things, that we are to have dominion over all the creatures, and that we are to all of them are to be clean for us. Now, there is a caveat here, and part of that caveat has to do with the way in which we relate to one another in terms of our backgrounds. Paul brings this out in several passages in the New Testament, most prominently, I think, in Romans chapter 14, where he insists that there might be cases in which you have people who come from different backgrounds. Let's say in our modern day, they come from a Hindu background, or in his day, they come from a Gentile background, where some of the food that they would be eating would have been offered up to the gods that they used to serve. But now they have repented of their sin, of idolatry, of worshipping these gods, and they no longer want to worship those gods or have anything to do with the worship of these gods. And so they associate the food that was offered up to these gods with the worship of this god. And so they say, I cannot eat those foods that are related to the worship of this false god. He says, for the Christian, these things are not binding. If this food was offered to demons, that's fine. It's food that you and I can eat. God is the one who has created this food, so we have nothing to fear. But for the sake of the conscience of our brother, if our eating is going to cause our brother to stumble, then we should rather refrain from eating. If there is some kind of food that is going to make them sin because of this previous background in idolatry, we should not insist on our rights. So that's the first thing that we learn here in this teaching of Jesus concerning food. There's a second thing that we learn, and that has to do with bodies. Take a look at the contrast we find in verse 17 to verse 18. This is in Matthew 15. In verse 17 we read, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person." Jesus is giving here the interpretation of what he had already told his disciples in verse 10 and 11. And that is that the things that come into your body, they merely come into your body, go through your digestive system, and they're gone. But actually there's something far more profound about a person, and that is their heart, the state of their soul. Now let me say a couple of things about our bodies, just so that there is no confusion about it. During the time of Jesus and during our own time, there is a prevailing view amongst many people that yes, maybe our souls are important and maybe our souls are immortal, but actually our bodies, they are of such little significance that once we go to heaven, we will shed them completely. We will be rid of our bodies finally because our bodies are limitations. They are cages, and we actually want to be freed from these cages. It was actually a distortion at the right at the beginning, when the gods were fighting with one another, that we were given bodies, but it's actually awful to have a body and the kind of restraint that comes with a body. This is taught in Platonism, it's taught in mysticism, it's taught today in many, many circles, you won't believe it. But this is not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible's attitude towards bodies is that God originally created humanity with bodies. Bodies wasn't something that God superadded after he created the soul to humanity. No, he had created us to be bodies with souls, ensouled bodies, what some people call the psychosomatic union. There's a union of the body and the soul. And so when we talk about this priority of the soul over the body in a few moments, that's not at all to say that our desire is to be without a body, or that God had created us not to have bodies, or that one day we will shed our bodies entirely. Actually, God had created us to have bodies, and to live with bodies, and to eat in bodies. These are important things that God has made. This kind of reaction to the teaching of the New Testament writers concerning our bodies can clearly be seen in Paul's teaching in Acts chapter 17, when he had spoken to the people of Athens at the Acropolis there, and he told them about the Lord Jesus Christ who is exalted into heaven, the man who stands as judge over all. And when he told them that actually he is coming to judge all and that there will finally be a resurrection from the dead, they pull out their hair because they cannot believe this kind of teaching. There will be a resurrection from the dead, they would think to themselves. The reason they responded so strongly is because Greek philosophy had actually taught people for generations and generations that your body is a prison and you need to escape this prison. And one of the ways you escape this prison is through death, where finally your soul is released and you're taken up into the unity of the One, or whatever it might be. But this is not the teaching of the New Testament. Central to the teaching of the New Testament is that we have been created by God with bodies and souls, and that Christ himself, who is God, has taken on flesh. Not flesh once, but flesh once for all. Which means that Christ continues in his human nature even though he remains God. And then finally, Jesus' resurrection means not merely that he was raised from the dead, but that he would raise our bodies and souls from the dead. Which means we continue in our bodies, we persist in our bodies. There seems to be a New Testament undercurrent that for a short time, we are uncertain of what happens to us when we die, when you or I just walk out of this room and we drop dead. What happens to our souls in relationship to our body? It seems that what happens is our souls goes immediately to God, and then only at the final resurrection, the final day of resurrection, do we receive a reunion of body and soul. It seems that there's something like that. It might be that there is an intermediate state body that we receive in the meantime, as we can see in the Mount of Transfiguration, where both Moses and Elijah appeared in their bodies, it seemed, because the disciples were able to recognize them. But some of these things are uncertain to us. The point here is simply this. We have been created as body souls, as ensouled bodies, as a psychosomatic union. And these are the way in which God had created us. But the soul is what we call the immortal part of the person. This is the heart that Jesus describes here. The body dies, but the soul continues, and is only continues after the resurrection of the dead. The person that dies in Christ are immediately taken to him in their death, according to Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. And the person who dies without Christ is immediately taken into the state of misery under God's punishment, according to Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. Now, what's so important about this discussion of bodies is this is so very different to the way in which our culture today thinks about bodies. Our culture today, as we mentioned previously, with gyms and with all these different food programs, they place a great emphasis on the body, and they almost ignore entirely the soul. They ignore the destiny of the soul. They ignore the state of the soul before God, and they ignore the eternal nature of immortality of the soul. So what you and I need to do when we think about bodies is we first need to correct false beliefs that we have about them. Firstly, we have to correct the false belief that we'll just discard our body once we die. That's not a true belief. There might be a temporary separation of body and soul, but ultimately the Christian teaching is about the resurrection of the dead. The second false belief that we need to correct is that we have no soul, that we are only bodies. And this is something that is taught in materialism and in atheism, but actually we have body and soul. We are both have these bodies that eat the food that Jesus is speaking about here, and we have the heart from which all these sins proceed that actually show our character. So that's the teaching concerning bodies. We've looked so far at what Jesus had said about food. We've looked so far at what Jesus has said about bodies. And now, let's lastly look at what Jesus teaches here about the soul. And this again we find in these verses, in verses 17 to 19, where Jesus describes that there is an emphasis to be placed on the heart rather than on the body. In verse 17, Jesus again says, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander." You see, one of the things that our culture gets so wrong is they think that if I have the perfect body, if I eat the perfect food, this is the modern day equivalent of being saved, of having salvation in the world's eyes. But this is exactly the wrong priority. They forsake the importance of the soul for the sake of their bodies, and it's the wrong exchange to make. What Jesus is teaching here, and what Jesus teaches in the rest of the New Testament as well, is he says actually there should be a priority on our souls and what we do with our souls in this life. So let me give you a couple of examples of Jesus' teaching concerning the soul so that you get a bit better picture of what he says concerning the prioritization of the soul. The first one comes from Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. This is what Jesus says. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who destroys both soul and body in hell." What Jesus is saying here is that people might kill you, but that's not the biggest threat that's against your life. Actually, there is one who plans to punish eternally all those souls who are not reconciled to him by Christ. That is God himself. And so what you need for your soul, for your right prioritization of your life, is that actually you have a reverent awe, you have a rightful recognition of the infinite power and the judgment seat of God, that you fear God, which we're told is the beginning of wisdom, more important than you fear those who can kill your body. In that same passage, we learn something about what we need to think about the destruction of our bodies. He says there in 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body." And you might think to yourself, that's an extraordinary claim to make. Don't fear those who kill the body? How can we not fear those who want to kill our bodies? Well, the contrast is what Jesus brings out here. There is something more urgent than even the death of your body, and that is the state of your soul. How is your soul before God? That's why when you read in the book of Acts of the martyrs who went to their death so willingly when they were proclaiming Christ, we read them about them that actually they were so willing to proclaim Christ and receive death in their bodies because they were so convinced of the resurrection of their bodies. They were so convinced of their faith in Christ that Christ would save them in the last day. The next passage to teach us about the priority of the soul above the body is in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, where Jesus gives these comforting words concerning those who would look to him. And we should take these words for ourselves. Starting from verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." You see, the major question isn't how can we satisfy our bodies to the maximal degree. How can we beautify our bodies to the maximal degree? The question is, where can we find rest for our souls? Rest for our souls from the weariness of this world that is filled with sin. Rest for our souls from our own sinful natures that are rebelling against God and lives at enmity with people. Rest for our souls from the wrath of God, which is against all those who reject the Son. We find this rest in Jesus. This is where we find rest for our souls. Rather than focusing on our body, we need to focus on the reality of Christ. The reality of Christ who gives us rest for our souls. The third passage that teaches about the priority of the soul is in Matthew chapter 16, verse 26. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26, where Jesus talks about the cost of following him. He says this, "Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" The world continually presses this agenda upon us to think that if we had more money, if we had more possessions, if we had just more and more stuff, we would be fulfilled in some kind of way. And Jesus says, well, imagine, take that logic to its logical conclusion. Imagine you had everything. Imagine you owned the whole world. What have you gained? You've gained the whole world, but you might have lost your soul in the process. Jesus says, It's far better to have nothing at all, but to have your soul. In other words, have your soul reconciled to God and be like Paul, who's stuck in a prison singing hymns to his God, than to be the man who is the king of the world owning all possessions. This is the priority of the soul. Jesus uses a similar illustration in Luke chapter 12, verse 19 to 20, where he tells of a man who is filled with many riches, and he builds many barns for himself, tearing down one barn so that he can fill up another barn with it. He says to himself in his own soul that he is so content with all these possessions that he has. And Jesus says of him, "You fool, tonight your soul would be required of you." He's a man who spent his whole life on his material possessions, but not considered his soul, not considered his life before God. And Jesus said, that is a wasted life. That is a life spent in an ill manner. We find many other passages concerning the priority of the soul in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 39, we read that actually the way the soul is to respond to God rightly and to persevere in our proper response to God is by the soul's act of faith. We are to continually trust in Christ and cling to Christ if we are to persevere spiritually before him. And therefore, we are to continue in our love for him. This is what Jesus teaches, that we are to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. He's saying we should love God with our whole being, with the entirety of what we are. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we are told that this should result in us actually loving one another. That the God of that has accomplished the salvation, what he does within our souls is to purify it. And what he has done after he has purified it is he enables us to love one another, to exercise brotherly love, being purified by faith. And lastly, when we think about our soul and its relationship to the flesh, spirit, according to the word revealed to us, this is what God wants for us. And this is how God would want us to be renewed. This is how God wants us to be human. And this is how God wants us to prioritize the soul over the body. In heaven, we will be there in our flesh, resurrected and totally without any sinful desire. Every desire that we will have will be a holy desire. And every desire that we will have will please the Lord. And therefore, we can exercise all of our desires because they will be perfectly in alignment with the holiness of God. What has this passage taught us? Let me conclude with this. What has this passage taught us? This passage has taught us centrally and most importantly that the people of Israel were to look beyond these regulations that God had given. They were in the Old Testament supposed to obey the regulations concerning the food, But they were actually beyond them to recognize the God who stands and gives these regulations. They were supposed to recognize the holiness of this God, the righteousness of this God, the infinite nature of this God, the wisdom of this God. And they were supposed to worship this God and say, it doesn't matter if I want these other kinds of foods. I want this God more than anything. And that's exactly what Jesus goes on to teach in the New Testament. When he says that there are no more, that all foods are clean, he has exactly the same emphasis. The emphasis is not on the body. The emphasis is not on the food. The emphasis is actually on the God and in the Christ in whom we trust. So here are some questions to consider as we close together this evening. Consider this. If you can think about yourself and how fit you are, if you can think how long it'll take you to run 100 meters, if you think how quickly you get tired when you do physical exercise, ask yourself the question, what is the state of your soul? If you can figure out these things about your personal fitness and the state of your body, ask yourself, ask the Lord to open your eyes, what is the state of your soul? Do you have a place of great emphasis on eating the best food or having the best body or living in the most optimally healthy way? Some of these are very good things. But you have little concern for your soul. Do you say, I will be at the gym every single day? But then are you before the Word every single day? Do you tolerate all kinds of evil that come out of your mouth and is present in your life? But you will not tolerate the neglect of your body. You see, this is the picture that people so often have. They're willing to feast in great luxury, but the things that come out of their mouth reflect that they have a heart which is unchanged. This is exactly the opposite of what Jesus wants for us. How much of your time in meditation is focused on your body rather than your soul? And is this priority right according to what Jesus has taught us in this passage? Jesus says, examine your heart. Out of the heart flows all these things, all these evils that we have spoken about. Therefore, what you need is a new heart. What you need is the right relationship with God. What you need is to pursue the kingdom of God, to pursue the God of His kingdom with your whole heart, your whole body, your whole soul. And you may look to Christ. Christ who is the one who can relieve us. Christ who is the one who can redeem us. Christ the one who can save our body and our soul. Well, let's pray together. Oh Lord, we pray now that you would give us the gift of spiritual self-assessment, that we would know our state before you, and that we would no longer deceive ourselves about where we stand with you, but instead, O Lord, that you would search our hearts, and that we would be known by you, and that we would know you, and that you would enable us to live our lives dedicated, not primarily to our bodies, but primarily to our souls, primarily to our God who has created us for himself. I pray, O Lord, that each person here might look to Christ, that they might be strengthened in their walk before you, and that they might live for you and to your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.